One of the most exciting doctrines in all the Word of God is the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know that there were references to the second coming of Christ all the way through the Bible? Even in the Old Testament, men of God as far back as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, spoke about the Lord who was coming to execute judgment and justice on the earth. Of course, they did not always distinguish between the first coming and second coming of the Lord. They seemed to think that all the prophecies of his coming would be fulfilled at one time, in one coming, but they weren't. And his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven demanded that he come again to fulfill those prophecies which were not fulfilled at his first coming. It becomes obvious then that the many Old Testament references to the coming of the Messiah are really references to his second coming to the earth. And they are often associated with a period of time which is called in the Old Testament the Day of the Lord, a time of judgment upon wicked men on earth. Now, there's another thing that the Old Testament prophets never told us. They never told us that a great mass of believers would suddenly be removed from this earth and transported into heaven without dying. The first three gospel writers didn't tell us that either. As a matter of fact, the first reference we have to that fact is in John chapter 14. Where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus told us in John chapter 14, he would come and receive us unto himself. That was altogether new. The Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about that. They didn't say anything about it. The first three gospel writers don't say anything about it. The disciples were looking for the day of the Lord, divine judgment on sin and the establishment of Christ's righteous kingdom on earth. But Jesus was saying in John chapter 14 that before the day of the Lord, something else was to happen. Jesus Christ was to return to heaven to prepare a place for believers, to come for believers and receive them unto himself and take them back to that place that he had prepared for them before returning to the earth to establish his kingdom and to judge sinners. Now, this return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church is called in the New Testament the Day of Christ. That's different from the Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment on unbelievers. The day of Christ is the day when the Lord Jesus comes to take us to be with himself. These two are to be distinguished when we read them in the Word of God. The day of Christ is referred to six times in the New Testament. And every time it occurs, it has to do with believers who are meeting Jesus Christ. It never has any relationship to unbelievers whatsoever. On the other hand, the day of the Lord refers primarily to unbelievers and God's judgment upon them. So remember, when you read day of Christ, that's different from the day of the Lord. They are not the same thing at all. Now, the early church understood this great truth. You read through the New Testament epistles and you'll find they weren't looking for judgment. They weren't awaiting the day of the Lord and the judgment of the day of the Lord. They were looking for the Savior. They were looking for the Lord Jesus, who was going to take them to be with himself in heaven. They believed he would come at any time. The doctrinal word for that is imminent. You ought to know that word. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. The Lord Jesus coming for his church is imminent. That means it could happen at any time. There is nothing on God's prophetic clock that needs to be fulfilled before the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church to catch them up to be with himself. We call it the rapture, from the Latin word rapio, which means to catch up. There's nothing that needs that. It could happen at any time. As a matter of fact, the New Testament writers fully expected it to happen in their lifetime. They had their eyes peeled heavenly, heavenward. They were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. They fully expected to be alive when he came and to be taken into heaven with him. There are many verses in the New Testament that teach us that the coming of the Lord is near. We don't look for judgment, we look for the Savior. That's the blessed hope. The coming of the Savior. Looking for that blessed hope, Paul wrote to Titus. The soon appearing of our Savior, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of James, he says, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He uses a word which means proximate. Coming near, approaching. It's at hand. It could be at any moment. The great hope of the Christian. The great hope of Christians here tonight ought to be alive when Jesus comes and to be caught up to meet him in the clouds and taken to his Father's house. Now, evidently, the Apostle Paul taught the new believers at Thessalonica about this blessed hope. They showed some familiarity with it in the epistle he wrote to them. He was only with them a few weeks. But in that few weeks' time, he taught them Bible prophecy. Even in the first few weeks of their salvation, they learned these deep truths about prophecy. Because it's important. Prophecy has a bearing on the way we live right here and now. And therefore, it's something even new Christians ought to be familiar with. To know that Jesus Christ could break through the skies to receive us unto himself at any minute affects the way we live. It ought to provide a great impetus to let the Spirit of God control our lives and live through us. As the Apostle John wrote, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may be confident and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The very fact that Jesus is coming again ought to make us shape up in our Christian lives. It likewise provides comfort, as James pointed out. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. But obviously, in a few weeks, Paul couldn't tell them everything about the coming of the Lord. They had many questions about the coming of Christ, just as many folks today have questions. I have lots of questions people come to me and ask if I can give them answers about the future things and Bible prophecy. I don't have all the answers, but people have questions about these issues. And the questions of the Thessalonians involved basically their loved ones that had died, the Christian loved ones that had passed on in the few months since they'd come to know Christ. Now, there couldn't have been many of them. They'd only been saved a few months when Paul wrote this letter. But evidently, some of their Christian loved ones had died. And they were fresh on their minds, and the Thessalonians were concerned about them. They knew Christ was coming back to take living Christians to be with himself, to go to heaven for a time, and then to return with him to rule on earth for 1,000 years. They seemed to know that. But what about these dead Christians? What about their loved ones who had passed on? Where do they fit in? When will they be raised? Are they going to miss all this? Where will they be when the rapture comes? Timothy must have told Paul of their questions, and Paul's about to answer them. So the next major section of our book is prophetic. Now, many of you have an outline of the book, and we don't have many of them left, but if you'd like to have one, they're available at the reception desk. Those young people who are taking notes in the note-taking contest might just glance at their outline right now so they can see where we are. Paul has taught these believers about Christian conduct, about their purity of life, and about their love one for another. Now he's going to teach them about Christian comfort, because in these prophetic truths there is great comfort. He's going to tell them about the day of Christ and comfort. The fact that Christ is coming back for his church ought to bring comfort to you and me. It says so right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. After teaching the doctrine, Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's some truth about the day of Christ and comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And then, in chapter 5, verses 1-11, he talks about the day of the Lord. The coming of Christ with his saints to establish his kingdom and to judge sinners. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. and edify one another, even as also ye do. There's great comfort in knowing that Christ is going to judge sin and sinners and put down iniquity once and for all. And so the day of the Lord has some comfort attached to it. We're going to study the day of the Lord in comfort in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. But let's look at the day of Christ. The emphasis of this discussion is on believers who have died. Paul's going to teach that the day of Christ involves not only a removal of living saints from the earth, but a resurrection of dead saints as well. So let's preview it, shall we? The day of Christ and comfort. We're going to see something about the assurance of a resurrection. These dead believers are going to be raised, and it's a sure thing. Verses 13 through 15. And then the order of events at that resurrection, the activity of the resurrection in verses 16 and 17, and then in verse 18, the application of the resurrection to our lives. Now, this is a very brief passage, but a very important one. For that reason, we're going to spend two Sunday evenings on it. Two messages on these few verses in 1 Thessalonians 4. We only want to cover the first point tonight, verses 13, 14, and 15, the assurance of a resurrection. Now look at them, please. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. There are a lot of ignorant brethren in the Church of Jesus Christ. The world has a saying, ignorance is bliss. But it isn't that way in the family of God. Ignorance is not bliss. And over again in Paul's epistles he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. We ought to be educated concerning these truths in the Word of God, and not to be ignorant. Paul uses this formula actually five times in his epistles. And every time he does it, it's to introduce something extremely important. And unfortunately, too many Christians are still ignorant in the very specific areas Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant in. For instance, in Romans 11:25, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about Israel and about her future. And there are lots of Christians that don't know anything about the future of the nation Israel. They're ignorant Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And there are a lot of Christians who are absolutely ignorant about the subject of spiritual gifts. We talked a little bit about that this morning, but we certainly couldn't say everything that needs to be said. And there's a lot of folks who don't know anything about the doctrine of spiritual gifts. They're ignorant. We need to study those chapters and learn what God has to say about spiritual gifts. And we ought not to be ignorant about the rapture, the coming of Jesus Christ for His church. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. What's going to happen to those believers who have died in the Lord at the coming of the Lord Jesus? And so some details of the second coming are given to us here. And since God doesn't want us to be ignorant, let's open our ears and our minds and our hearts so we won't be ignorant Christians. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. The subject are those who are asleep. I hope I'm not writing about any believers in Emmanuel Faith Community Church Sanctuary tonight. Those who are asleep. Paul is using sleep metaphorically here, symbolically of death, as it is used on a number of occasions in the Bible. Now, many religions speak of death as sleep, but it is really not appropriate in any but the true Christian. It is appropriate for the believer to talk about death as sleep because, first of all, it suggests that death is a time of rest and peace. And that's only true of a believer. There's no rest at death for an unbeliever. So really, the true Christian is the only one who can speak accurately about death as a sleep. Secondly, the one who sleeps does not cease to exist. When you go to sleep, you still exist, even though your conscious mind is in abeyance. So the soul of the person who has died in the Lord lives on. He's asleep. He does not cease to exist. The sleep refers to the body, not to the soul. The soul of the believer passes into the presence of the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We do not believe in soul sleep. We believe in body sleep. It is the body that rests at death. But in the third place, just as a sleeping person awakes, so there's going to be an awakening for the dead body. A resurrection, mind you. And incidentally, the word cemetery, the English word cemetery, comes from the Greek word which means to sleep. So a cemetery is just a place of sleep, that's all. Those believers in a cemetery are just sleeping. Now the reason for introducing this subject is that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Verse 13. Certainly there is always sorrow over the loss of a loved one. It's not wrong to cry when a loved one is snatched away from you. Jesus did. When his close friend Lazarus was taken in death, Jesus wept. Tears are therapeutic. But you see, our sorrow is a little bit different from the sorrow of the world. It represents the ache in our own hearts because we miss the one who has passed on. But at the same time, it is not the sorrow of hopeless despair as it is with the unbeliever. It is a sorrow lightened by the joy we feel over the better state of the one who has passed on. And it is a sorrow that is brightened by the confidence of a future reunion with that loved one who has passed on to be with the Lord. The unbeliever doesn't have that hope. He despairs at times of death. There's really nothing to help subdue his sorrow. His loud, long, intensely emotional weeping and wailing reveals his hopelessness and his despair. The pagan world has no hope at death. It never has. As far back as the Greek poet Theocritus of the 3rd century B.C., he wrote, "Hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope." That's the unbeliever speaking, you see. The Roman Catullus of the 1st century B.C. wrote, "Suns may set and rise again, but we, once our brief light goes out, must sleep an endless night." That's the hopelessness and despair of the world at death. It is a sorrow that cannot be lightened. Death ends all for the unbeliever. There's no hope beyond the grave. Funerals are a time of distress and despair for the person who doesn't know Christ. But Jesus changed all that for the believer, the one who trusts him. "We sorrow not as others who have no hope." 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And here's the reason for not sorrowing as the unbeliever in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The reason we don't sorrow as the world sorrows is because we have the assurance that we're going to see our departed loved ones again. And anybody who has an assurance like that doesn't need to go to pieces. They can cry from the aching heart of loneliness and the fact that they miss their loved one, but there's no despair, no agonizing hopelessness, because we know we're going to see them again. And this is really a first-class condition in Greek. If you've been with us any length of time, you've heard me tell you that before. It really assumes it to be true. You could translate it "since" instead of "if." "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him." This isn't an iffy thing at all. This is an absolute assured thing. It's going to happen. Jesus did die and rise again, and so shall those who have passed on to be with the Lord Jesus. Notice that Paul uses the word "die" when he's talking about Christ. He doesn't use the word "sleep." I think he's meaning to convey to us that Jesus Christ drank the dregs of death to the full. He died an unnatural death with a weight of our sin upon him, that he might make death for us a sweet and peaceful sleep. But Satan couldn't hold him in that tomb.
He arose, revealing that he had triumphed and conquered sin and death. And it is his resurrection that assures us that we too shall be raised if we die before Jesus comes. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's about verse 20, the Apostle Paul is teaching us about the resurrection, and he calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. That's the first, and it guarantees that there's more to come. Jesus is the first. He rose from the dead, and his resurrection is the guarantee that ours too will be. We too shall rise. But notice how Paul puts it here. He doesn't actually say they will be raised until we get down to verse 16. We'll study that next week. Here he says, God will bring them with him. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, literally, are with him right now. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to bring them with him. Their souls are in his presence, and he's going to bring their souls along with him. And we ask, where will they be when Jesus comes again? And the answer comes back, right with him. Jesus is going to bring them with him. Now, I know many Christians who are concerned about their loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord. What will happen to them when Christ comes back to transport us to heaven? That's the question some Christians even today are asking, as the Thessalonians were asking nearly 2,000 years ago. The answer is their souls will be with him. He is coming, but he isn't coming alone. He's bringing somebody with him. He's bringing the host of saved from throughout this entire age. In other words, there's going to be a mass invasion from outer space someday. You know, they're already talking about invasions from outer space. There's going to be one. It's going to be an immense invasion. Jesus is bringing the souls of our departed loved ones back with him when he comes for his church. Why is he bringing them back with him? To be reunited with their resurrected bodies. They're going to rise from the dead in verse 16, and they're going to be reunited, soul and body. We know what's going to happen, for Christ himself rose from the grave, and his resurrected body was reunited with his living soul and spirit. And since it happened to him, we know what's going to happen to our loved ones who have passed on, who have known the Lord Jesus as Savior. Oh, it's going to be a glorious privilege to be alive when Jesus comes. I hope I make it to that day. I want to be alive when Jesus breaks through the blue. What an exciting moment it will be. It's even going to be more exciting than our first service in the new church last Sunday night. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Anything more exciting than that? It's going to be more exciting than that when Jesus breaks through the blue. And to think, our loved ones who have passed on cannot experience it in the same way we do. But the question Paul is asking is, so what? What difference does it make? That's the entire point of this passage. They're not missing a thing. They fought a good fight. They've finished the course. They've already entered into the blessed presence of our Savior. They've seen his face. That's a thrill far more exciting than any of us have ever had. And furthermore, they'll be right there when Christ comes back again for us. They're going to be with him. And they're going to rise first, as we'll see. Their bodies are going to rise from their resting place before we're caught up to be with Christ. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. We're not going to go before them. They have priority over us. There's an order of priority when Jesus comes, and those who've passed on have priority. They get the first class tickets. They go first. Did you ever wait in a terminal, you know what, for an airplane, and all the first class passengers had to go on first, and you wait? Listen, there's nothing to be afraid of or concerned about as far as our loved ones have passed on. They're going first. We are definitely not going to precede them. In fact, Paul uses a very emphatic term in Greek. He really says, we shall by no means precede them who are asleep. Surely it it will be an honor to be alive when the Lord Jesus comes again. But don't grieve for the dead. They go first. And that brings Paul to a discussion of the order of events at Christ's return, the activity at the resurrection in verse 16. And we're going to deal with that next lesson. But let me just share a little story with you that would illustrate what we're talking about, the preferred status of those who have passed on already to be with the Lord Jesus. I think I've told you some of this story before, but my mother-in-law's here tonight, and it's so applicable to this message that I'm going to share some of these things with you again. Back in the fall of 1970, I believe it was, my mother and father-in-law came to visit us in Huntsville. And Dad wasn't feeling too well, so we got him to our doctor, and they discovered that he had terminal cancer, that he would not live more than 3 months. And he decided to stay right there in Huntsville, even though he had just assumed the position of visitation pastor of a church in New York. He hadn't even moved there yet, but that was where he was going. He thought, what's the sense in going back to New York to a new ministry to die? I'm going to stay right here with my children and my grandchildren and pass on to be with the Lord right from this place. And so we spent some very precious months together talking freely about death and the joys he would have of seeing the Savior. And it was just a few weeks, I believe, before he passed on that he got a letter from a former Sunday school pupil of his who was now in the ministry. And I thought it showed such mature insight. This must be a man of the Scriptures. I don't know him personally, but he must be a man who really walks with God, because it was just a beautiful letter describing in glowing terms Mr. Getz's privileged position. Being ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ personally, with individual attention, not with every other living person. If we're all alive when the Lord returns, we're all going to go in one lump, you know, every one of us, all at one time. He had individual attention, personal escort into the presence of God. And this former Sunday school pupil says, Mr. Getz, when I get to glory, I want you to tell me what it's like. If I'm here when the Lord comes and I go with all the rest, I want you to describe to me the joy and blessing of being ushered personally and individually into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fret for them, dear Christian. Don't be concerned about those who have passed on in the Lord. Why, they've had such an unspeakable joy and privilege, far greater than we have ever known in our mortal bodies. And even when the rapture comes, they have priority. They go first. We shall by no means precede them that are asleep. It's like Enoch or Elijah almost. Those who have died in the Lord have gotten personal attention. But the fact remains that believers in Thessalonica had already died, and millions since have died. And that reminds us of the uncertainty of life, doesn't it? And the sureness of death. Some of our own loved ones, in fact, probably everyone here has had some loved one, pass on to be with the Lord Jesus. Death is an absolute certainty. Doesn't matter whether we're young or old. Young people have been snatched off the face of this earth prematurely. It doesn't matter whether we're healthy or sick. People who seem to be in the prime of health have been taken off this earth very suddenly. Death is certain, and we need to be ready. God doesn't always give 30 days notice. Only God knows who will be next, and we need to be prepared. If there's some here tonight who haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you need to get ready. Because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. And if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you really need to get down to business with Him and yield your life to Him and live every day like it was the last. Like maybe even tonight, the Lord could take us to be with Himself, either by death or through rapture. Only God knows the day, and the hour, and the moment. But this could be our last night together. Only God knows. And we need to be ready. Let's pray.